All right, would you turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 119? Psalm 119 is a great passage of the Scriptures. If you know your Bible trivia, you'll know that this is the longest chapter in the Bible. And this chapter is all about God's Word. And we're going to be looking today, over the next 5 weeks, right up until the end of October, we're going to be looking at the five solas. We'll talk about that. We'll touch on that in my message today, but on October the 31st, 2017, it will be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And so we want to look at this, and because, you know, the reality is, my friends, without the Protestant Reformation, we wouldn't be here. Eastwood would not exist. And so we're here today because people were reading God's Word, were transformed by that word, fearlessly stood up for the truth of that of God's word, and as a result, the Reformation took place. So I'm going to read starting at verse 129, Psalm 119, verse 129, and we'll just use this to set the tone for the message this morning. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. May your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. I hope that's your heart. Do you weep as you see Canada and the United States and the Western world descending into the abyss of destruction? Does that grieve your heart? And you see family and friends making terrible life decisions and ruining their lives, does that grieve your heart? It grieves the psalmist, and it ought to grieve ours. And at the same time, we ought to rejoice that God has redeemed us out of that, should we not? So as we begin, I just want to say a brief prayer, and we'll get into the message this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reformers. We thank you, Lord, for how you stirred them up to start reading your Bible. And how, as they read your inerrant word, that word that is inspired by your Holy Spirit, that word which brings life, as they studied it, it transformed them. And then they could not help but preach that word, the good news of the gospel, and through that good news, our Father, you brought reformation to your church. Father, as we look at what you did 500 years ago, Lord, it's our prayer that you would do it here at Eastwood, that you would bring reformation to our lives and to this church. So, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned, the Reformation officially, I say officially because there is some debate at when it really began, but officially began October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of a Witten, All Saints Church in Wittenberg. As a teenager and a young man, Luther appears to have had a deep concern about his soul and how he could be right with God. On July 2nd, 1505, Luther records this event that had happened in his life. He was riding his horse back to university, and on the way, he got caught in a severe thunderstorm. And a bolt of lightning struck very close by. And terrified of death and divine judgment, he cried out, "Help, Saint Anna, I will become a monk." Now, I've thought about that. I thought of all the things you could cry out. That wouldn't be one I would cry out. You know, normally when people are in trouble in this land, you know, it's, "Lord, help me. If you save me, I'll go to church every Sunday." That wasn't Martin Luther's cry. And because Martin Luther was a man of integrity, he felt he had to honor that promise that he made to God. So he left law school He sold his law books and entered a monastery and became a monk. While there, he did everything that the church taught him. You have to remember that the only church in those days, it's not like you could just, you know, go to the Baptist church one Sunday and the Pentecostal church the next Sunday and the Alliance church the next and, you know, there was only one church. It was the Roman Catholic Church. That's all there was. And the Roman Catholic Church taught him that he had to work for his salvation. He had to merit his salvation. And Martin Luther, because he was so terrified and fearful of his soul, did more than any other monk. He would whip himself. He would sleep in the cold with no blankets. He would fast for long periods of times, denying himself. In fact, he was so diligent at this that his overseers tried to turn him away from this course because they thought that he would harm himself. But in spite of his rigorous efforts, his conscience continued to trouble him and afflict him. He couldn't find peace with God through all of these efforts. And one of the verses that troubled him most was Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. I'm going to start at verse 16 because it gives us the context. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And Martin Luther looked at this phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith," and was full of despair because he looked at his life and realized, "I'm not righteous. How in the world can I ever live by faith if I cannot be righteous?" He knew that in spite of everything that he had done, all of the work that he had done to become righteous, that he lacked it. He lacked peace. Sometime later, he was meditating on this same verse, and at last the light shone. God, in his sovereignty, opened his mind and gave him understanding of his word. And Martin Luther says, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." Do you see what happened to Martin Luther? He was saved. God showed him that salvation is not by works, but it is by the free gift of grace, the gift of grace, which is faith. So Luther finally came to understand that the righteousness that God seeks only comes through God's free gift to those who believe. Now, Luther continued to read and study his Bible. And as his understanding developed and grew through the scriptures, through these eyes of faith, he began to see the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic here today, I'm going to say some things that might trouble you, and I'm not here to bash you, okay? But this is just simply history. This is the facts that we find in history. For hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church, so we're kind of back here in 1517. So for hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church had exalted its traditions above the Word of God. And this resulted in practices contrary to the Scriptures. Things like prayers to the saints and to Mary. The belief in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. If you don't know what that means, it simply means that they believe Mary was perfect. She was a perfect being when she conceived the Lord Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation. That's simply the belief that when you take the communion cup, it turns into the blood of Christ. There's a miracle that happens there. Infant baptism. Without baptism, you can't be saved. Indulgences. We'll get into that in a moment. And papal authority. You see, Martin Luther lived in a time when most people could not understand what happened in the church service. At that time, it's called the Mass. Roman Catholic Church still does this. In that time, in Luther's day, it was said in Latin and nobody understood Latin. Can you imagine coming to church for, an hour or two and listening to somebody talk in another language? I know for some of you, that's what it sounds like. And that's simply because some of you have never been saved. Okay, when you hear the word of God, they're just words. They don't resonate in your heart. But they had an added problem. Not only were some of them not believers, but many of them, they could not understand what the priest was saying. And as a result, there was little understanding of what Christianity really was. And, sadly, isn't it, as I thought about that, I thought, how sad that today, here in North America, in the evangelical church, there is great darkness. Not because church services are in another language, not because we don't have our Bibles written in our own language, but simply because we just don't pick them up. Some of you are here today, and if you have a Bible, this is the first time you've picked it up since last Sunday. My friends, when that happens, darkness comes into our lives, and we start making poor decisions because the Word of God is living and active, and when it's in our lives, it's transformative. And Martin Luther discovered this. Religious posts, so pastors, priests, bishops, they were bought and paid for. As a result, many priests did not know anything about the Bible. This was simply an economic decision for them. Because the church was largely controlled by the state, it was funded by the state. If you bought your position, you were guaranteed an income for the rest of your life. And so if you had enough money, you would buy that position. Many bought those positions who didn't know anything and cared nothing about spiritual things. In fact, many of the priests were drunkards. They did not understand Latin and thus couldn't even read the Mass. They often did not speak the local language, so, for me, if we were back in the 1500s and I had lots of money, I might go, gee, London's a great place and there's a opening there, I'm going to buy that. And maybe they speak another language. I would go, I'd be the priest in that place, but I wouldn't even know what the people were saying, and they couldn't understand me and I couldn't understand them, and that was often the situation in many churches. These priests, there was an advantage because priests did not pay taxes. They often lived elsewhere and therefore they weren't a part of their communities. They were famous for their greed and their scandalous living. I talked briefly about the sale of indulgences. Some of you will look at that and say, what in the world are you talking about? What in the world is an indulgence? Well, an indulgence was simply something that you could buy, a piece of paper, that would guarantee you that you would be delivered from purgatory. So, this is based on two teachings contrary to the Word of God. First of all, purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church believed and still believes that purgatory is a place of suffering for those whose sins were not enough to send them to hell, but not great enough to get them into heaven. And so they would go to purgatory where they would suffer and pay for their sins. And then hopefully at some point their sins would be paid for and they get to heaven. And they also believed that the saints, so you remember that in the Roman Catholic teaching, saints, not everybody is a saint. We believe that. The Bible teaches that when we become believers, we're all saints. But the Roman Catholic Church believes that the saints are only the ones that they appoint. And these saints are the most holy of the holy, and they've got so many good works, they build them up, and they kind of go like in a bank. And the church has access to that bank. So, if you haven't lived a very good life, and you're going to go to purgatory, and you don't want to go there, you could go to the church, and you could write a check out to them and say, I'd like to get out of purgatory. And the priest would take your money and give you this piece of paper. And you would think that you would get out of purgatory. And you could do that for yourself, you could do that for family, you could even do that for relatives that had already died to get them out of purgatory. It was a tremendous moneymaker. In fact, historians believe that the doctrine of purgatory is probably one of the greatest economic forces behind the profitability of the Roman Catholic Church. So a terrible bondage. And as Luther began to read, you can imagine Luther. He's trying so hard to be righteous. He's got a guilty conscience, and he wants that. He comes to the knowledge that salvation is a free gift of grace. He gets it. And he sees people by the thousands trying to buy their way out of hell. And he's filled with grief, and he's filled with anger. And so he writes his 95 theses on October the 31st, 1517, nailed them to the door of the church, primarily as a reaction against this practice. As a result, the Roman Catholic Church threatened Luther with excommunication and death if he did not recant. And I want to read to you Luther's response. See, this is what happens when you become a Christian and you understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're threatened. Okay? Luther's threatened with death, excommunication and death. Listen to his response. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and will not retract. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Isn't that amazing? My friends, this is what happens when the Word of God gets a hold of you. Its truth and its power begins to resonate in your life, my friends. It is powerful because it is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. From that time forward, Luther and others who were also reading and studying the Scriptures began to formulate a system of scriptural proofs. And what was their goal? Their goal when they began was not to destroy the Roman Catholic Church. It was the only church they knew. And they wanted to see this church restored to true biblical teaching. And so they began to preach. And five things they taught, and we call them the five solas. They were developed as a response to the false teaching of the corrupt Roman Catholic Church. Each was recognized as a corrective to the false teaching of the church. First of all, sola scriptura. That simply means sola, alone, scripture. Scripture alone. Now, the Roman Catholic Church taught that it is the foundation of faith, and the foundation of faith and practice is a combination of the scriptures, sacred tradition, and the teachings of the bishop and the pope. Do you see a problem there? At the same level as the Bible are the teachings of the bishop and the pope and all of the traditions of the church that have gone on before. What have we just discovered about those traditions? They're horribly unbiblical. And yet they've been exalted to the same level or higher than the scriptures. The Second Vatican Council affirmed this. They say both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal feelings of devotion and reverence. My friend, that's what the Roman Catholic Church continues to believe. Now, what was the response of the reformers? The reformers said, no, sola scriptura, scripture alone. I want you to think for a moment about what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If you haven't memorized this, you should. All scripture is breathed out by God. That simply means that when you pick up your Bible and you read this, you're reading God's word. You know, so many people want to hear God. And they're looking for some emotional feeling, some lightning bolt or something like that. My friends, you don't need that. You don't need to go looking any farther than this book. Open it up. Read it with a humble heart, resting upon the Holy Spirit, and God will speak to you. It's my joy as your pastor to spend significant amounts of time every morning in front of my Bible listening to God speak to me. You know why I get excited about God's word when I preach? Because I know it's real. I know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm speaking to you because God has spoken to me. And my friends, each of us should be coming to church on Sunday, having a week of having God speak to us through his word and ready to come and hear him again. All scripture is breathed out by God. And what's it profitable for? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And what's the result? That the man of God, and that's a generic term, that means men and women, that men and women of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you see that word, complete? That's all we need. All we need is God's word alone. So out of this reformation came this truth that the scriptures are our ultimate and trustworthy authority for faith and practice. On the contrary, any and all teaching that contradicts the Bible is to be rejected. And these emphases resulted in the scriptures being translated into many languages. In my study this week, Martin Luther was an amazing individual. I mean, he had his warts. Okay, you read back into Martin Luther, there's a lot about his life that you shake your head at, because you know what? He's a guy that's being in the process of transformation too, all right? But did you know, this guy translated the whole of the New Testament into German in 11 weeks. It's awesome when you think about what this man accomplished. That's just one thing that he did. Many other writings. This guy was, you know, it just shows what happens when the Holy Spirit and the Word of God get a hold of a person's life. Prior to this, there were the scriptures were only available in Latin, which the common man could not read or understand. So, you know, imagine how stunted you would be in your Christian life. You can't read your Bible, and when you go to church, you can't understand the preacher. How in the world are you ever going to grow? And yet God somehow preserved people for himself. You know, this doctrine doesn't teach us that there's no truth except for God's truth. Okay? That might sound shocking to you, but the Bible doesn't teach us about trigonometry. You're not going to find the Pythagorean theorem in the scriptures. It's true, but that's not what the scriptures are there for. Not to teach us physics. I mean, we get something about physics. You see, underneath all of the studies, math, science, history, sociology, biology, chemistry, and all of the other disciplines must be undergirded by the truth of God's word. You take God's word away, and what ends up happening? Those studies end up becoming foolish. You know, and that's what we're finding that in our day, right? What is passed off as science is not really science in many situations. So the reformers came to the understanding that the Bible is the only authority for understanding who God is, who we are, his plan of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, our purpose in life, and our eternal destiny. That's the truth that the Bible teaches. And anything, anybody that says anything about those things that is contrary to what's in the Word is a lie. And that's why, my brothers and sisters, you need to know what this book says. So that when those lies come, you know what they are. And you know what to do with them. You know, it's amazing how many days I go to my mailbox, I look in, I pull them out, I look, I go over, and they go into the blue box. My friends, we need to be able to do that with false teaching. When it comes at you from your internet, from your TV, and you hear false teaching because you know from handling God's word, when false teaching comes to you, you know, you've read, the Holy Spirit's working in your life, you take that false teaching, throw it away. Or you click the button, or you swipe, whatever you're looking at, right? Okay, so sola scriptura. Second, sola fide, faith alone. The Roman Catholic Church taught that we are justified by faith See, this is the problem. They've got some truth. They teach, did you know that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that we are justified by faith? The problem is, it's not faith alone. We are justified by faith plus the good works that we subsequently do. And to this the Reformer said, no, it is grace alone. When I stand before God, there is nothing that I'm going to be able to credit to my account. When God says to Tim Bierman, Tim, why should I let you into heaven? You know what my answer is going to be? What's your answer? I heard it. Jesus Christ. Jesus is my answer. He's my hope. It's His righteousness that I'm trusting in, not my own. We are saved solely by faith in the finished and completed work of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Again, if you haven't memorized this, get your little cue card out, write it down, and start working on it. For by grace. Grace. What is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Ah, see, there's something you do. Wait a second. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Where does that faith come from? It is the free gift of God. Why do I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because God has given me that ability, that desire to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I stand before God, and I've got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to thank God. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the power to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. You know what that means? No one can boast. You're going to stand before God, and you're not going to be able to look at anything in your life and say, I'm here because of that. The only thing you're going to be able, if you're a true believer, you're going to stand before God, you're going to fall down on your knees and say, Jesus is Lord, the glory of God. It's going to be your delight to proclaim Him and His righteousness, your reason for spending all eternity in heaven. So, first of all, Scripture alone. Second, faith alone. Third, sola gratia. Grace alone. The Roman Catholic Church taught that we are saved through a combination of God's grace. So again, you're saved by faith. You're also saved by grace. See, this is a problem for us, isn't it? The devil's a very, very cunning individual. He knows that the more truth that he can slip in with all of the error, the greater chance he has of deceiving people. Roman Catholic Church believes that we are saved by grace. We are saved by faith. But that not alone, it is also the merits we accumulate through good works and penance and the accumulation of the excess good works of the saints. We've talked about the sale of indulgences. You know, Mother Teresa was just declared a saint, right? And so, you know, if you're a Roman Catholic, you could actually appeal to her. Pray that, you know, that her good works, all of the excess good works, because she's got more than enough to get into heaven, according to the Roman Catholic belief, and you can get some of her good works on your behalf and help you get to heaven. My friends, that's false teaching. That's a lie of the devil. Because the Bible says that if you are going to try and get to heaven with anything besides Christ, you're not going to get there. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, through the Scriptures alone, that we get into heaven. Romans 11, 5 and 6 says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Do you hear that? It's right there, right in the Scriptures. How can we miss this? How can they miss it? It is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. You see what the Apostle Paul's saying? As soon as you add any work to your salvation, you no longer have grace, and if you don't have grace, you're not saved. As soon as we do anything to help God with our salvation, it is no longer grace. Instead, God owes us something. He owes me, and that is a payment. That is not a free gift. And besides that, the Scriptures teach us that sin has so affected every part of our being that we are completely unable to do anything of our own to please God. Did you know that? Martin Luther discovered this. It says in Isaiah 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean." That's everybody here and everybody else on the face of the earth, everybody that's ever come to have life. David said, right from the moment of conception, "I was born in sin." We can't avoid it. Isaiah says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." My friends, apart from God's sovereign grace, you cannot be saved. Without that faith that God, that gift of faith, my friends, the Scriptures teach us that we are enslaved to sin. It is our master. In fact, Jesus went so far in John 10 to say that if God is not your father, the devil is. We only have one of two fathers in this, spiritual fathers in this world. It's either God or Satan. And the only way to have God as your father is to come through the Lord Jesus Christ with no work of your own. God sovereignly raises from the dead those whom he chooses to make alive and justly leaves the rest to their sinful choice to reject his offer of salvation. And then when God saves us, he graciously preserves and keeps those whom he has chosen. Isn't that wonderful? Because God has made the choice, because God has called you, he will preserve you to the end. You will get to heaven because God never chooses a person to lose them. Amen? Amen. That's my hope. And I don't mean hope in the sense that, you know, I hope so. That's my confident expectation that God will fulfill his promise to me. And thus, when we stand before God with the rest of humankind at the judgment day, you know where we're going to be, right? On that day? Every single one of us is not going to be standing, right? We're all going to be on our knees, and you know, this is probably the one time in all of human history when we're all going to say the same thing. Jesus is Lord. And we're going to do that to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. And that day when we have said that, you know, the unbeliever is going to say that. And that unbeliever is then going to be cast into hell where they're going to suffer for all eternity. But those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are going to enter into paradise and they're going to live with Christ forever. Because of his sovereign choice to give us faith in Christ's righteousness. All right, so we've got three, right? Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia. What's the third one? This is a little bit different. It doesn't start with a sola. It's solus. Solus Christus. Through Christ alone. You see, the Roman Catholic tradition replaced Christ with the church as mediator between God and man. In fact, the church believes that the Pope is God's representative on earth. And that when the Pope speaks from a certain place, he speaks as God. His words are infallible. My friends, that is false. That's why many of the reformers believed that the Pope was the Antichrist. Priests, saints, and especially Mary are considered to be mediators who intercede for us. My friends, we have one mediator between God and man. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You can't get to God through Mary. You can't get to God through a saint. You can't get to God through a priest. It is only through Christ. And in 2 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Can it be any plainer than that? One mediator, Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus Christ is doing right now, my friends? I mean, he's God, he's doing a lot of things, but the scriptures tell us he's doing something for you. You know that even right now he's praying for you? Isn't that awesome? That this mediator, this one, if you're a believer, if you're born again, and you're trusting in him for your salvation, he's praying for you right now. God always answers his prayer. That's another sermon, by the way. Jesus is God's one and only sin offering. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. No one comes to the Father except through him. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. And then finally, soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Who deserves all the glory? The Roman Catholic Church taught that the glory for our salvation was due to Christ, to Mary, to the saints, and even to the sinner himself. And the response of the reformers was, glory belongs to God alone. Psalm 96, 4 and 5, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And then in Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." My friends, he alone, God alone, deserves all of our praise. God's glory is the chief end in our salvation. The Catechism teaches us the confession of faith, the great confessions. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know, the truth behind that is God's greatest glory is our greatest good. Did you know that? Don't believe the lie of the devil that if somehow God is going to be glorified, you're going to be robbed of joy and happiness. That's the devil's lie. And what is God's chief end? This is something that the evangelical church has lost. God's chief end is not my glory. It's not my salvation. He does get glorified through that, but God's chief end is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. Now that sounds odd to our North American ears because we think, boy, isn't that selfish? But think about this. Who is the greatest and best person in all of the universe? It's God. So if God does not take supreme delight and pleasure in himself, he wouldn't be God. He must glorify himself because he is most precious and most glorious of everything in this universe. Again, there's another sermon there. Paul says, because of this, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, what is the goal? What's our goal in life? So whether you eat or drink, why does he mention that? Because that's like very basic. Things we don't even think about. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, as we conclude, what can we learn? First of all, you know what? Service has gone long today, and I know our children's workers have got these children and they're driving them. They're being blessed little ones. But I know I've got about another 10 or 15 minutes here, so I'm going to end. I'll share it next week. But, you know, one thing I want to leave you with. The Roman Catholic Church started out good. But because it turned away from these five things, grace alone, faith alone, scriptures alone, Christ alone, God alone, they ended up far away. They ended up corrupt. They ended up being a false church, a corrupt church. And my friends, what's going to happen to you if you ignore the Word of God in your own personal life? Well, you say, well, Tim, it doesn't matter because once saved, always saved, right? Well, the scriptures teach that if you're truly saved, you have a love for God's word, and you have a love for God's people, and you have a love for God's worship. And you will do those things. And if you ignore them, you will go backwards. The scriptures are full of individuals who turned away from God's word and made a ruin of their lives. And my friends, this can happen to Eastwood. My fear is that it's happening in the evangelical church in North America. And I'm praying that God will bring a renewal and a revival and a reformation to Eastwood and to the church in North America, that we will turn back, turn away from our false teaching, our false idols, to these five things: Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, God alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your blessed word. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's inspired by your Holy Spirit. It's everything that we need for life and for godliness. Give us, O God, a great love and passion for your truth. Preserve and keep us, our Father, as a church. We pray for the church in North America and in the West, which has become so corrupt, has gone so far away from your word. O our Father, have mercy upon us. Turn us back. Give us grace to be faithful. And Lord, for those who are here today and have been convicted, Lord, how we pray that you would work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.